can you turn in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3. We continue our studies in this most important book of the New Testament that gives us understanding about a great many things and corrects a lot of wrong ideas that are very common in the world today. Let's quickly remind you where we've come from in the last, must be about 6 months now. Paul was writing this letter to churches he had founded on his first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. On these journeys, Paul had founded the churches in Galatia. Galatia is part of Asia Minor, and Asia Minor is what we now call Turkey, or part of Turkey anyway. You look at the Mediterranean, here's the Mediterranean round here, and down here we've got Egypt and the rest of North Africa, and up here we've got this bit, Israel's down here, and this bit up here, this is Asia Minor, and it's the bit just there where Paul founded the churches. That's Galatia. And it goes up along, and there's some lumpy bits, and then you've got Greece sticking down, and then Italy further over, and right over just by the wall is Spain. So this is where Paul founded these churches. And shortly after Paul had founded them, some contention arose within the churches all round here. So from Israel right round through into Asia Minor, contention arose because a group of people whom we call these days Judaizers, came down and they said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Or to put it the other way around, unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you will go to hell, just the same as if you were an unbeliever. And this was a very serious error, and Paul wrote to explain to them why it was so serious and to warn them against it. These people were saying that what Christ had done on the cross was insufficient. It was not good enough that he had died for people's sins. It was not good enough that people had believed in him and received forgiveness at his hand. It was necessary that they did something. Well, Paul does not give any credence to this teaching at all. This is what he says in Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There's only one gospel. Anyone that claims another one, it's not another one. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. This is not a slip of the pen, Paul is saying. If anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. The strongest cursing word to be found in the whole of the Greek dictionary. That's how serious Paul considered this. This was not Paul being harsh, cruel, unloving, uncaring, unpleasant. This was Paul being very concerned for the eternal welfare of this group of people, and through them right down to us in the present day, because he knew that these churches would not be the only ones to be infected with this false teaching. There would be others down through the centuries. Why was it that we needed to have the Reformation? Because the vast bulk of the professing church had turned aside to exactly this kind of teaching. It wasn't exactly the same, but it was very, very similar in the things that it said. It said, it's not just what Christ has done. You also have to do something. You also have to go through good works and various other things if you are going to be saved. Now, you have to be careful here. We're talking, of course, about Roman Catholicism. And if you look at the statements of Roman Catholicism, many people read them and they say, well, what's wrong with that? that looks to me to be exactly what you're preaching. And it looks to me to be exactly what the Bible says. Ah, yes, but you have to understand what they mean by what they say. They do not mean the same thing by the words that they use as the things that I say and mean and the Bible says and means. And so if you say to them, well, you believe that you are saved by your works, I say, not at all, we are saved by grace. And you think, well, that's what we believe. Well, they do believe in salvation by works, they just don't use the phrases, they don't use the terminology. They use different terminology. What the Bible says is that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. They believe you are saved by faith in Christ and you change your life through the grace that God gives you, but there you actually make yourself righteous by your good works, and so by your penance and your confessions and all these other things, and that these things will at the end save you. But because you are never perfected in this life, you can never be absolutely certain that you are saved. You can only hope that one day you might be, that you might make yourself acceptable to God. What the Bible says is that's all completely wrong. The moment you trust Christ, your sins are forgiven, they are washed away, never to be seen again. All of them, without exception. And that instant, you know that you are saved. You know that you are right with God. You know that you are going to heaven. And so while in terms of the language that is used, there seems to be a very close harmony between the teaching of Roman Catholicism and the Bible, when you look at them carefully and understand what they mean by what they say, you discover that it is chalk and cheese. And so we have to say the same about Roman Catholicism as Paul said about the Judaizers. This is a different gospel. There's a different message, and it will produce a different result from the message of the Bible. Now, people get upset when people speak against Roman Catholicism. They say, well, why can't we all be Christians together? Well, that's the point. We're not all Christians together. Because Roman Catholics believe a different gospel, a different message, that different message comes under Paul's condemnation. Because people aren't Christians who believe it. That's why it's so dangerous. Here you have this message that is dressed in apparently biblical clothing. It looks very appealing and very enticing. And many people go and join it. But they will discover, and it will be too late on the day of judgment, that they have believed a lie. And these people will go to hell. Do we just stand by and say, oh, well, we're okay and we couldn't care less about that lot, we'll just let them get on with it? If we care for people, what do? If you see a blind man walking towards the edge of a cliff, what do you do? Oh, I don't want to upset him. I don't want to call out and warn him. Because, well, he might be a sensitive soul. And if I was to call out, oh, he'd be ever so upset. People would think I'm a fanatic. Remember the illustration I've used many times? You're walking past a house. There in the house, there is the family, sitting down to their Sunday lunch, and you can smell the roast beef. Oh, delicious. You feel the pangs of hunger in your tummy, because it's so nice, and you can see the butter starting to melt upon the peas. And you think, oh, delicious. What a happy family gathering as you see the father using the electric knife to cut through on the beef. You think, oh, I wish I could have some of that, but I've got to walk home and have my can of soup or whatever it is, or even worse, chicken. But you're looking at this scene and you're thinking, what a sweet, happy, contented scene it is. And then you see, coming out of an upstairs window, you see a wisp of smoke. And that wisp gets thicker and darker. And then you see the brightness of flames beginning to flicker up. And soon, within a matter of seconds, you see the room is engulfed in fire. And soon that fire has gone right through the ceiling and it has caught all the timbers of the roof. And you think to yourself, that whole house is going to go up. The roof is going to collapse. It is going to go right down to that ground floor room and crush and burn to death everybody who is happily sitting around that table. So what do you do? Oh, well, I don't want to upset them. I don't want people to think I'm a fanatic. I'll just walk on by. Is that what you do? Is that what anyone would do? Of course it isn't. You would run up to the window, you'd beat on the window, you'd yell at them and you'd say, get out of the house, your house is on fire, you're going to be killed, move! And what would they do? Go away. You're spoiling our Sunday lunch, we're having a nice time here. Of course not, they'd run out. And they would be very grateful to you and thankful to you for what you have done. So why is it when we warn people to flee the wrath to come that the Bible clearly tells us about? When we warn people to flee to Christ, whom God in his love has sent to save people from hell, why is it we're called fanatics? Why is it when we speak out against error, whether it be Roman Catholic error, Anglican error, Congregational error, Presbyterian error, whatever kind of error, why is it when we speak out against these things and warn people of the dangers of them because they're another gospel, that people turn around and say fanatics, obscurantists, or even worse, fundamentalists? Why do they do it? It's sad, but that's the state of the human heart. Man in sin does not like truth. Man in sin loves to believe a lie because it's comforting. It is not comforting to be told there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. Nothing. When people grasp that, they're terrified. If they truly understand who God is and how they stand with God as sinners, in the hands of an angry God, ready for hell, steadily ripening for that day when God will take them from this life and put them into the world to come, to stand before him in judgment, and to hear those dreadful words of Christ, depart from me, you wicked, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a dreadful thought that that is what will happen to people. And it's a dreadful thought to realise that that's what's going to happen to you. And there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. You see, in all these other religions, you are given a list of things that you must do. You do these things, then you'll be okay. Some of them believe in hell, some of them deny it entirely. They say that there's some way in which you can have bliss in the future. Go through this list, you'll be alright. And people think, my salvation is entirely within my hands. I can live with that. That's comfortable. I just have to make sure I do the right things. Jesus Christ says, there is nothing you can do. That's why he came into the world, in order to save those who could not save themselves. He did what we couldn't do. He paid the penalty for sin. If we do not come to him, if we do not trust him, then we will have to pay that penalty ourselves in hell forever. And we will never pay it. Because the wrath of God against our sin is infinite. Only an infinite being, God himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, could possibly pay the penalty for sin, which is what he has done. What about you this morning? What do you think about this? Do you think, well, I'm all right because, well, I come here on a Sunday, I listen to the messages, I sing the hymns at home, I might even read my Bible and pray, and it's doing these things that will get me to heaven? No, it won't. These things will not get you to heaven. The only thing that will get you to heaven is to turn to Christ and trust Him to save you from your sins. That's the only thing that will save you. Because if you could do it yourself, why did Christ bother? Why did He come and die upon the cross? Entirely unnecessary. No, He came out of love for a wicked human race, you and I. He came because we were sinners who could not save ourselves, and who died upon the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's why Paul got so angry with these false teachers. And that's why you find sometimes Protestants get very, very angry about Roman Catholicism and other errors, because they know the fate of those who believe them. They're not being harsh and cruel and unloving, although sometimes because of their personalities they might come over in that way. But in fact they're being the very opposite. They're being very caring for people, because they don't want people to go to hell. And so they feel they must correct these errors. But anyway, Paul carries on and he speaks about himself, because the Judaizers were trying to undermine his authority. They were saying, oh, this is just Paul. He got his message second hand. We've just come from Jerusalem. We got our message from the apostles. Paul's just some lower, inferior form of messenger. So you don't need to bother with him. Listen to us. So Paul says, well, they're entirely wrong. I got my message direct from Christ. Christ met with me. Christ instructed me. Also, I have been to Jerusalem and I have met with the apostles. And guess what? The message that I preach is exactly the same message they preach. These Judaizers are liars. It's not just that they're bringing you a false message, they're lying as well in the way they bring it to you. And then he asked them this question in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to ask from you. Answer this question, and it will solve all your problems. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Just think back to the day you were converted. The day you put your trust in Jesus Christ. What happened? You received the Spirit of God. The love of God was poured out into your hearts. The Spirit sealed you to the day of redemption. When that happened, how did it come about? How was it that God gave you of His Spirit? Was it because you'd gone through a checklist and you'd done all the things that God required of you? Is that what you'd done? Had you gone through and said, well, I went to church this morning, I've read my Bible today, I've prayed, I've helped an old lady across the road, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, is that what happened? No. They knew the moment they put their trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment God gave them the Spirit. Love flooded their souls, and all their fear of hell and their sins fell away. Solves their problems. Why listen to these Judaizers who are saying, do this, 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 and you might go to heaven, when you've already been given the Spirit that guarantees that you're going to heaven, just by believing? This immediately, just answering this one question, shows the Judaizers to be entirely wrong. But Paul then goes on and he begins to show them from the Old Testament that this doctrine that he is presenting to them, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, is found throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Now the Judaizers were saying, you must become a Jew. That's why you must be circumcised. You've got to become a Jew because you've got to be part of the covenant race, the descendants of Abraham. Paul has already shown in the early part of chapter 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. But now, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, he comes on to look at this in more detail and to explain the whole foundation for this. Now, we're skipping over verse 15 this week. We're going to come back to it next week, God willing. We're going to look at verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Who is Abraham's seed? Now, you do get people, if you ever look at a Scofield reference Bible, you will find that this teaching is in there, that we must understand the Bible literally, by which they mean literalistically, although they're inconsistent. They say it must be understood literally, and we must understand the Bible in the way in which it would have been understood by people at the time. So you want to understand what God's promises were to Abraham. How did Abraham understand those promises? And they would say, right. Well, we read in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, these people say, what does it say? God promises, I will give you the land of Canaan forever. And these people say, therefore, the Jews own as an eternal possession the land of Canaan. That's interesting. You go and talk to the rabbis in Jerusalem, and they will say the Palestinians have absolutely no rights here at all because God gave this land to us for eternity. It's ours. God gave it to us. He didn't give it to the Palestinians. He gave it to us. So you see, what we're looking at today has very real applications in the world, not just in terms of our spiritual life, not just in terms of the church, but in terms of international politics. And why is it that America so strongly supports Israel? It's not merely because there are so many Jews in America, but it's because there are so many professing Christians who hold to exactly this teaching, who support the government in their views of Israel. It's very, very strong in America. In fact, so strong is it that there are many churches where if you went and they asked me, what do I believe about this, they would say, I can't be a Christian because I believe something different on this matter to what they believe. Well, there you have it. There are many other examples we could give to illustrate how they believe this. But they would say that the son of promise is Isaac, and the land of promise is Canaan, and it's an eternal covenant, an eternal promise. It's never to be taken away from them. Therefore, the Jews must have the land of Israel, no matter what the surrounding nations say. But is this, in fact, the way in which the Bible should be understood and interpreted? I would say the answer is absolutely not. Let me show you why. Let me give you... We'll just look at one reference, but this is illustrative of many. In Acts chapter 15... Peter has gone and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. We now then have the issue over the Judaizers, because this is brought up in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And as a result of all their discussions, James, who is chairing the meeting, summarizes this. Verse 13 of Acts 15, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that is Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. And he now quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, in verses 11 and 12. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. There is an Old Testament reference to the bringing in of the Gentiles into the people of God. And James is using this in an inspired manner to show that God is quite happy to receive the Gentiles without them first becoming Jews. Interesting, you read some books on the subject of prophecy and they will quote this passage from Amos. They don't quote it from Acts, they quote it from Amos. And I'll quote verse 16, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And I'll say, therefore we must expect the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And there are whole tomes written, and the authors doubtless make thousands or even millions as a result of publishing these books, saying the next thing on the prophetic agenda is that the temple will be rebuilt. And they'll go to this verse. Well, is that what this verse says? Well, it can't be, because of the way in which James quoted it. He's saying these verses have now been fulfilled. And that could be fulfilled sometime in the future. They've been fulfilled 2,000 years ago. Apart from which, it doesn't say anything in these verses about the temple. It talks about the tabernacle of David. It doesn't talk about the tabernacle of Moses. It doesn't talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness. It talks about the tabernacle of David. And is this talking about a physical building at all anyway? Because in the Old Testament we read about the house of David. What is the house of David? Was that where he lived? Oh no, it's always a reference to him and his descendants. Just like we speak today about the house of Stuart, those dreadful kings we had in the 17th century. The house of Hanover, the Germans that came over to become our kings and queens. The house of Coburg-Gotha, which was Victoria and Albert. And now we have the house of Windsor, which is the descendants of Victoria. So we've got the same bunch of Germans all the way through from the 18th century. We talk about the house of. We're not referring to Buckingham Palace. We're not referring to St. James's Palace. We're talking about that group of people and their descendants forming a house. A lineage. I would suggest that's all that is being spoken of here. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. That's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see in a moment. And so in order to understand the Old Testament, we have to read it with New Testament glasses. Have you got any New Testament glasses? Bought these 3 weeks ago from Boots. Very useful. New Testament glasses. It means I can actually hold the book up here and read it. Otherwise I've got to... And then you can't read anything. So if you want to understand the Old Testament, what you do is you read the New Testament. And you find in the New Testament where it refers back to the Old. And when it refers back to the Old, you ask yourself, well, what's it saying here? And when it tells you what it's saying, then you know what that passage in the Old Testament is about. So what about these references in the Old Testament? These promises that God made to Abraham. How are we to understand them? We must understand them in the light of the New Testament. Who is the seed of Abraham? Is it Isaac? Is it all those who were descended from Isaac? The New Testament tells us no. What the New Testament tells us is this. If we go back to Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular. That's interesting. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for seed is the same whether it's singular or plural. It's like sheep. If you have one sheep, it's a sheep. If you have 10 million sheep, it's still sheep, it's not sheeps. And the word used here is just the same. The singular and the plural are the same. So it's possible to misunderstand. And so you read it and you say, Abraham and his seed, and you think, ah, that's talking about all the Jews all over the world. No, it's not. Not as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular. And who is that seed? That seed is Christ. The child of promise, the child promised to Abraham was not Isaac. The child promised to Abraham was Jesus Christ. The promised seed to Abraham was not all the millions of Jews throughout the world. It was Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed. He is the one who fulfills all the promises. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. It is Christ who establishes us with you in Christ, has appointed us his God. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. It is Christ who is the fulfillment of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. So what are we to make of promises about your descendants will be as the stars of heaven? Well, Paul goes on and he speaks about that. And at the end of the chapter, Galatians 3, he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. We are united to Christ by faith. We are in Christ. Previously we were in Adam, united to Adam, condemned. The moment we trust Christ, we become united to Christ. All the blessings of Christ are imputed to those who are in Christ. We are one with him. He is the promised seed. We are the promised seed. And the blessings of God come to us. And this is how in the Old Testament you can have the promise of a seed who will be as the sand of the seashore and of the stars of heaven. Because it's in the singular seed that all believers in the world are encompassed and united with Christ. And this applies to believers of the Old and the New Testament. All who are united to Christ by faith. It is by faith alone. Whether it's believers in the Old Testament who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, or New Testament believers looking back to his having come. We have the greater blessings because we have the understanding and we have the Spirit sealing our hearts as a guarantee. Well then, just to finish dealing with this particular point, what about the promises of the land? And does this mean that Israel belongs to the Jews as an inalienable and everlasting possession? We have to read it with New Testament glasses. And what do we find in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus makes mention of this. He's talking about the characteristics of believers, saying these things are true of believers. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Canaan. They shall inherit the earth. Because Abraham understood that the promise made to him was not a promise just for this grubby patch of land. You hear the Jewish jokes. Why was it that God brought us here? Why couldn't he have taken us a few hundred miles over there into Saudi Arabia where all the oil is? Well, what is it that God says about this? Did Abraham understand that it was merely that grubby patch of land that was to be theirs forever? Well, what do we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13? For the promise that he would be the heir of Canaan was... Oh, just a minute. for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Just a minute. Surely that should be Canaan. No. Paul hasn't got it wrong. This isn't a slip of the pen on his part. It's not a translator's error. The promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. Not merely that grubby patch of land out at the other end of the Mediterranean. The whole world is the inheritance of Abraham and his descendants. But who are the descendants of Abraham? Those who believe. Do the people who currently inhabit the land of Israel believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? By far the majority do not. Does the land belong to them? Well, that's an issue that they have to take up with everybody else who lives there, and those who may be kicked out by force. And they've got to come to some amicable agreement. And they cannot say, this is ours because God gave it to us, because God didn't give it to them, because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides which, it's not just that, it's all the world. And it's coming to believers after the day of judgment. So we wait patiently for our inheritance. You can read about that in 2 Peter 3. But also, just to make mention of John chapter 8, and at the end of the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking with the Jews, and he says to them in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham understood so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, so many things about the promises that God had made. He saw far beyond the immediate fulfillment of these promises. He saw right through to the day of Christ. Abraham understood. His descendants by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ had completely forgotten and did not understand. We need to read the Old Testament through New Testament glasses if we're going to understand it properly, because it can have international effects if we misunderstand it and read it wrongly. So the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, and through Christ, and from him to those who believe in him. So don't be sidetracked by prophetic issues and looking forward to the next thing on God's prophetic calendar. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the return of Christ, and there's nothing to be fulfilled in between. Everything else has been fulfilled. It's only the coming of Christ that we're waiting for. Don't be sidetracked. It's a dead end and it's wrong. God does not have two peoples. Those who come to Christ by repentance and faith, and those who are the descendants of Abraham. You will read this in some books. It's wrong. Neither are there two destinies. There is not a physical destiny for the physical descendants, the Jews, and a heavenly one for those who believe. You'll read that in books as well. It's also what the JWs teach, that the 144,000 go to heaven, but the rest, the Jonadabs, stay on earth. And the Jonadab, they don't want to go. You talk to them when they come to your door, they don't want to go to heaven. They don't want to be disembodied spirits, they want to stay on the earth. There's no such distinction in the scriptures at all. But this also tells us that direct physical descent from Abraham is of no value in terms of where we will spend eternity. It doesn't matter if you can say, well, I'm a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham, that's irrelevant. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, God is able to make of these stones, thank you, metal block. God is able to take these stones and turn them into children of Abraham. So don't you go saying, I am descended from Abraham. But this has another implication. Don't you say, but I am the child of a godly parent. And I have a line of godly parents and grandparents. And I am descended from them, and so therefore I will know God's blessing. No, not necessarily. If that were the case, then the world would be full of Christians. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who will stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account. And you will not be able to turn around and say, I'm his son, I'm her daughter. And God will say, yes, and? What about your sins? What about your heart? How about how you stand before me? The gospel does not necessarily run in families. This is the error of some Presbyterian teaching. We'll be seeing the foundation of this thinking, which is very prevalent in some Presbyterian circles, and we'll see why it's wrong in the weeks to come. It's based upon covenant theology, and we'll be seeing why covenant theology is wrong. We'll be seeing in the weeks to come that the covenant with the Jews, at the time of Moses, has now gone. It has ended. It has vanished. The Ten Commandments with it. And we'll see what the New Testament basis of morality is, how we should live and why we should live, the basis for it. We're going to see all the blessings that come to those who believe in Christ. So don't think that because you have godly parents, you'll be saved. You must be godly. Don't think that because you were born in a Christian country, then you'll be safe. Because this is not a Christian country, and it never has been. On the day of judgment, you can't say, but I'm English, or Welsh, or Scottish, or Irish, or anything like that. There are people from Wagga Wagga. There are people from the back of beyond who will enter the kingdom of heaven before you, if you think that. And they will be those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our connection with Abraham does not come through physical descent. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the primary question. Have I trusted in Jesus Christ and received forgiveness from him? Do you know in your heart that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you are right with God? Then you are a child of Abraham, and you are on your way to heaven. If you do not know that your sins are forgiven, if you do not know that you are right with God, then you are most certainly on your way to hell. And I would appeal to you and plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. Depend on him alone. Don't think, well, I'm good enough, really. I am better than the other people around. No, that's not good enough. You have to come to Christ and say, I am a wretched sinner, and I need to be saved by you and no one else. And that is the only basis upon which you will go to heaven. Have you trusted Christ? If not, I appeal to you now to repent and to put your trust in him. And then you will rejoice that your sins are forgiven, that you are a child of God, a descendant of Abraham, and an inheritor of the world to come, not just some patch of land at the other end of the Mediterranean, but the whole world is yours. What a glorious message God has given to us. Let us hear it and believe it, avoiding all other messages, and rejoice that God has graciously given this to us, though we don't deserve it. May God bless us all.